I'm going to take you in now into the blessing of Hanukkah.
Is it in the Bible, Craig?
Yes. Yes. Well, no, it is technically in the Bible in John 10:22, where Christ, so it's not a feast that is, I'll get into that, it's not a commanded feast that was recorded in Leviticus, but it is commanded to the Jew. But there's a reason behind it that makes it so sacred, such an important feast. It's the most historical feast there is, as far as history written on it. There's more information on Hanukkah than any other feast of Israel. If you go to look it up on stuff, information on it. But, you know, you see there on the table a Hanukkah menorah. You'll notice that's different from the regular menorah, which is a 7-candle. This is an 8-candle with a helper candle. And this, of course, is going back to the time of Hanukkah. As we go through this, so this is actually going on the 4th night of Hanukkah tonight. And so we burned 3 candles already. We'll burn the 4th. And you burn all the candles, you know, 4 tonight, 5 tomorrow, till all 8 are burning. Then the 9th, the helper candle is burned also with this. So on the final night of Hanukkah, which will be... What is it going to be?
So what is there, 7 days? Or
8 days.
8 days altogether.
So it'll be on the 9th.
Yeah, it'll be on, which is, I think, Thursday night is the final night. You will have 9 candles burning in your window. It's a beautiful place to put it. It's so beautiful. Porphy's my lighter. Boy, she makes sure those candles are lit every night. And those
so
candles...
Straight,
so I shake too much, so she's the one that gets them straight for me. Those candles I have in there right now will burn a full hour. It's a different size, but I wanted to share with you. I normally don't just read something, but I'm going to read a lot about Hanukkah. First of all, I'm going to tell you about Hanukkah. Hanukkah actually was a celebration to... It was actually duplicating the 8 days of celebration that Solomon had, you know, when the temple of Yahweh was dedicated. It is also Hezekiah and others, you know, as they rededicated the temple in their days, were 8-day celebrations. The Feast of Sukkot had been an 8-day celebration, 7 days with a high holy day. And so they had not in the year of... This is about 166 to 160. There's variations of dates. But in that year is when the Greek movement started against the Jews. And Hanukkah, the celebration, you know, this whole war with the Greeks started to occur. And everything started to occur. And this is why later, on the final end of that war, they rededicate the temple, because the temple has been totally... laid waste. I mean, literally laid waste. The doors were hanging off, the hinges, every kind of precious metal had been taken out, weeds were growing inside, in the Holy and Most Holy. It had been a total disaster for the Jewish people. And so finally, after a marvelous victory of the Jews over the Greek forces, and these were all miracle victories, I want you to understand this as we go into this. This wasn't 10 men against 15 or 20 against 20. This was battle after battle that occurred from the year of 66 to 60, by which the priestly brothers there that led the revolt actually fought with pitchforks. I want you to understand what swords they had, a few shields, a few spears, and came against armored elephants, armored from head to toe with baskets on top, full of armored soldiers. They had to come against phalanx, Greek phalanxes, square boxes, huge numbers of men with inside, spears going up 20 to 30 feet, shields over them, where it was actually considered, in fact, historians say it was the first tanks that ever existed. They were moving tanks. The best athletic Greek soldiers within those phalanxes where the Persians, when the Persians had fought them, and they had literally destroyed the Persians in 300, about 323, I believe it was, annihilated, you know, the Persians were Egypt, Syria, Babylon, fourth world power. Within 3 years, Alexander the Great, it rose up in about 336. A young teenager actually, foretold in scripture as a fourth world power leader of Greece, rose up within 3 years, had destroyed Issa, the Battle of Issa, the whole Persian army, which were in the millions outnumbered. And so now, you know, as the progress of Greece goes on, Alexander dies and the four generals take over. The general vice, Seleucus, takes over the area of Antioch and that area. The other one, Ptolemy, takes over Egypt, Asia Minor. And two other generals, Lysimachus and another one, Cassius, took the other parts of the Greek Empire. But the Bible prophecy in Daniel 11 just deals with the two, Seleucus and Ptolemy. And this year, finally, Antiochus IV rises up of the Seleucus Empire. He is dominant now. He's controlling the area. He's crushed Ptolemy, the Egyptian power. There's laying back dormant. He basically thinks he is a god. He really, just like some of the Caesars later, became gods. And he goes in, always before, the Greeks had allowed, you know, especially since the time of Alexander, in the early stages of the Greek Empire, a favor upon the Jews, because the priests had come out, remember when Alexander marched in there, telling them how he was to fulfill prophecy and rule the world, the known world. So he loved the Jewish religion to a degree, you know, he realized as he conquered these nations, there was truth behind the word of God. Later on, Antiochus is one of these pride, rude, harsh leaders of Greece, cares only about himself. So he rises up, comes down to Jerusalem area, to make the story short, attacks Jerusalem. No longer were they allowed to have their religion, circumcision, clean, unclean foods. Everything had to be united under the Greek Empire now, in one language, one culture. He was a foreshadow, Isaiah 41, 22 and 23, of the minor fulfillment of the Antichrist, mentioned in Revelation. He was the first fulfillment of it. Just as the Antichrist will move in our day, this Antichrist moved in their day, meaning trying to unify everyone together under his authority. And so basically he marches in on Jerusalem under false pretense, puts out laws that no one now can basically practice their religion, and all kinds of horrible things begin to happen. He finally lays siege to Jerusalem, breaches the walls, tears the gates down, and kills thousands upon thousands of Jews, annihilates them. And the temple is desiccated, laid waste. It just goes worse, 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 until finally the period of the Maccabees, the priest line, the priesthood rises up. And with the father who was 90 and then his sons that carry on warfare against the Greeks and finally rededicate the temple at the end of that period of time from 160 to 160, 166 to 160. And rededicate it to Yahweh. There's so much history behind this feast. You say, well, it's some battles recorded, you know, miraculous battles. And they were. Every one of them was miraculous. One case, there was 10,000 Israeli soldiers. You might say, well, that sounds quite a bit. But they came up against 60,000 in one battle. Heavily phalanxes, elephant-armored elephants. Heavily armored with the latest type of weaponry. And the Greeks were annihilated. These farmers. Well, the Greeks are hard learning. They're stiff-necked people, like the Jews were. So they came at them again. This time, it was about 15,000 against 130,000. Cavalry and everything. Same annihilation occurs. It's just one, about seven series of battles. One defeat after another for the Greeks. They can't. They're scratching their head. You know, they're going back, recruiting soldiers from all over the Greek Empire to come fight against these rebels, and they're defeated every time. And finally, you know, they retake the temple, the priestly family, and rededicate it to Yahweh. And the reason why this is so important is because of the fact that as Satan had tried to destroy all the children in Moses' time, remember? The children tried to destroy Israel. And then later on after Hanukkah, 160-some years when Christ comes, he again tries to destroy all the children. He kills Herod, everyone in that area from 2 years of age down. Well, 160 years before Christ, he tries to destroy Israel again, Satan does, through the Greeks and through Antiochus, the Antichrist, as he will very soon in the future through the Antichrist, see. He will try to destroy God's people. And so basically, there is a duality of prophecy here on this. But he does this in a way to destroy not only the people of Israel, which he killed several hundred thousand he annihilated. But he, above all, strikes at the genealogy of the Jewish people. All records of the tribes were kept where? In the temple by the priesthood. It was kept, each tribe, going back as long as Israel existed, tracking the genealogy of Israel. He tried to attack this, destroy it. And if he had destroyed it, this is why, although Yahweh had not dealt with his people, sent in prophets or anything for this 400-year period, from the last writings of Malachi to the time of Christ, we see Yahweh had not forgotten his people because he performs these miracles for Israel to keep them intact. And the reason why was, if those records had not been preserved, how would that have affected Christ coming 160 years later? How could records have any dealing with the Messiah?
You wouldn't be able to prove that he was from the line of David.
That's exactly it. Christ could have done everything he did. It would have meant nothing to the Jewish people or anyone else because he couldn't have proved he was of the tribe of Judah, see? His mother, his stepfather were of Judah, see? And so it would have destroyed the whole prophecies, all the prophecies dealing with the Messiah coming out of the tribe of Judah. Yes?
Yeah, so I'll try to keep things very simple. Well, what Hanukkah really stands for is the liberation of the Jewish.
Yes, it's a dedication of the temple, the rededication.
The preservation.
That's
of
right.
All of the records.
And of the rededicating the temple and keeping the religion of Yahweh alive, true religion. See? So that's what it's a festival over, see? And I wanted to share this with you, some real details out of the Feast of the Lord book. They really deal with this, and I think you're going to really enjoy it. We'll take a little while to do this, but I can go through it in a short while. But I wanted to give you an overall scenario of what we're talking about. I hope this helps you. There's a lot of history to Hanukkah. For instance, in the discussion of Hanukkah, the record of Hanukkah, the origin of Hanukkah, and so forth, under the Feast of Dedication, let me share some paragraph reading to you. This is out of the Feast of the Lord book, very accurate. It says, this is by Kevin Howard, they are called the 400 silent years, the time between the testaments called silent. That's between the time period between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Because during that time, Yahweh gave no new revelations to his people. From Malachi until John the Baptist, the prophetic voice in Israel was silent. It's interesting, isn't it? There was no prophets, no visions, no angelic visits even. However, prophetic silence did not indicate that Yahweh had forgotten his people, for he had not. Many significant events in Israel's history occurred during those four centuries. The development of the synagogue, the rise of the Sadducees, Pharisees, and the domination by Rome. And perhaps none were more important than the events that gave occasion to the Jewish holiday of Hanukkah, and that's for the reasons we just stated. The word Hanukkah is a Hebrew word spelled H-A-N-U-K-K-A-H. That's H-A-N-U-K-K-A-H. English will spell it with a C. It means dedications. So it's the dedication, again, of the temple and of true worship. The holiday is so named because it celebrates the rededication of the temple of Yahweh after it was destroyed by the Gentiles, desiccated, that is. And the Hanukkah story preserves the epic struggle and the heroic episodes of one of the greatest Jewish victories of all times, independence from Greco-Syrian oppression in 165 B.C. And so this was a tremendous time. It was a time, if you'd have been living back there, you'd have been right in the heat of the battle, I assure you, having the love for Yahweh that you have now. Hanukkah is an eight-day feast which occurs near the beginning of the wheat winter. On the Hebrew calendar, it is celebrated beginning with the 25th day of Kislev, K-I-S-L-E-V. Now that corresponds to what month that we know in the English calendar? December. So on 25th day, the ninth Hebrew month corresponding roughly to December. The holiday begins only 75 days after Yom Kippur, Israel's Day of Atonement. Okay. It occurs 75 days after Yom Kippur. Although Hanukkah as a holiday is not described in Scripture, it is still the most historically documented of all Jewish holidays. The book of Maccabees 1 and 2 are the earliest historical records of Hanukkah. They are among the 14 books of the Old Testament Apocryphal, a collection of non-inspired Jewish writings written between 200 B.C. and 100 A.D. Although overwhelming majority of conservative scholars, both Jewish and Christian, ancient and modern, rightfully reject 1 and 2 Maccabees as part of the Bible, they do maintain a valuable historical record. So they're not on the league with the other scriptures, but they're very valuable for the history between dealing especially with 160 years before Christ. This all started about in the year 336 B.C., 300 years before Christ, to set the stage which would later occur in about 166. At this time, there was great turmoil in the Middle East. Persia was the dominant world power. Remember that they had had clashes with the Greeks before Thermopylae. Remember, the Brave 300 movie was even based upon this. When the Persians tried to come over and take Greece, the 300 held them off at that pass. Movie 2 years ago, I think, three came out, the Magnificent 300. About the Spartans, tremendous, and I'll tell you something interesting. The Spartans were who? They were a mixture of Greeks and northern tribes of Israel. Mm. They were actually Israelites. So Israel's always played a part in all these great powers. In 332, though, that's 3 years, 4 years later. Only 3 years later, the armies of Alexander the Great defeated Darius III, Issus. Totally annihilating the power of Medo-Persia in 3 years. That's how fast. Just as Bible prophecy had foretold. Remember back in the book of Daniel, the 10th chapter, when Daniel was receiving a message from an angel, remember? And David kept praying. Daniel kept praying and praying. 21 days went by. No answer to his prayers. And that was unusual because Yahweh always answered Daniel's prayers immediately. So finally appears this magnificent angel, probably Gabriel, they believe. And Gabriel comes to him and he says, Yahweh has heard your prayers, Daniel, 21 days ago. But I was held up by the power of Medo-Persia, the demon princesses of Medo-Persia, showing you that the demon angels, Satan has princesses over each of the world powers. See, although Yahweh's designated the march, he has his princesses that counteract the princesses of Yahweh and his angels, like Michael's the guardian of Israel, see. 21 days had held this powerful angel up, showing the power of these demon angels, even see. 21 days. And he says, I got through because Michael, the archangel, that's the guardian, had come to his aid, you know. And he was able to deliver the message to Daniel. The message of Daniel was the recording of the book of Daniel, the prophecies, which is a key to understanding later the prophecies of Revelation which Christ himself gave. See how important this all ties in together. It's the key that unlocks the door of understanding to the book of Revelation on the prophecies. And so basically, Satan did everything possible to stop this angel from getting through. Finally, he tells Daniel, if he's delivered the message now, I go back, I fight with Michael. And basically, it means fight. In Hebrew, means destroy, consume. These demon angels would be totally destroyed, consumed. And he then prophesies 200 years in advance. Think of this, 200 years in advance. Next will come the Prince of Greece. Man, think of that. Next will come the Prince of Greece. And sure enough, Alexander rose up and, you know, in 332 and annihilated the Persian Empire. At age 30, he lived only, you know, a short time, and he died. By the age 30, he had conquered the whole known world, and at age 30, he died. Strange death. They believe malaria in Babylon took him down. His kingdom, just as the Bible had been recorded, had been split into four divisions. And that was the four generals. One part went to Seleucus, ruling Syria and Eastern Asia Minor, which we're talking about, which Antiochus IV comes out of. Ptolemy, the lineship, the leadership ruling General Ptolemy ruling Egypt. Lysimachus ruling Thrace, Western Asia Minor, Turkey. And Cassander ruling Macedonian Greece. Those aren't important in prophecy, outside of that mentioning. The two that the Bible deals with in Daniel 11 is Seleucus and Ptolemy, the power between Antioch and Egypt, Antioch, Syria, and Egypt. The madman, under the term madman, this is interesting. Had it not been for a geological location, the tiny vessel state of Israel would certainly have gone unnoticed amidst the swerving wind currents of the ancient world. But such was not the case. Israel was strategically, isn't that amazing how Yahweh located it? Between Syria and Egypt, the land bridge between the continents of Asia, Africa, and Europe. Control of Israel was key to dominance in these regions. So here little Israel sits. Yahweh placed this little city of Jerusalem right where they all had to march through to gain dominance of any of these continents. Israel again found herself at the center of this nightmare, this storm. For almost two centuries, she was tossed like a leaf in the wind between the expansions of the Seleucid Greek Empire, Syria, and the Greek Empire, Ptolemaic Egyptian dynasties that sought to dominate the Middle East. Now, this is very interesting and very important to understand this point. In 171 BC, Antiochus IV came to the Seleucid throne in Syria. He became the dominant ruler. This is the one we were talking about. He was a tyrant, cruel, harsh, savage. He wore a pride like a garment. Believing that he was a deity in the flesh, he referred to himself as Antiochus Theos. The Greek word is P-E-P-I-P-H-A-N-E-S. It means Antiochus, the visible God. In English, that's what it means. The visible God, or just Antiochus. His distractors call him the madman, and without warning, Israel found herself exposed to the gale-force winds of his intolerant rule. Antiochus was anxious, notice here, just as the Antichrist will be in our day, was anxious to unite his kingdom of many languages, cultures, and religion. See, that's what the Antichrist will do in these final days. The tribulation, he'll join everyone together. These diversities only to serve to fan the fires of individual nationalism and independence. He desired to Hellenize. That word is spelled H-E-L-L-E-N-I-Z-E. Our imposed Greek language, thought, and religion. The religion upon his subjects in an effort to unite his rule throughout all his kingdom. In response, two political factors developed within Israel because of this. The religious in Israel comprised the Orthodox Party. I keep this in mind, it was an Orthodox Party. They desired to be ruled by the Ptolemies out of Egypt rather than the Seleucid line out of Syria. since that dynasty did not seek to Hellenize its subjects. So they wanted no part of being turned into Greeks. See, that's what the Antiochus was determined to do. For Hellenistic was far more than Greek philosophy and ordered society. It was built around the Greek religion. If any of you have ever studied Plato, Socrates, I did in English Lit, and Dante's Inferno and everything else, you realize how dominant the Greek religion was. It defied nature. It created a whole organization of mythical gods, promoted widespread immorality in the worship of those gods. Child molestation was part of their worship. Everything that you could think of. Orthodox party, though, was committed to preserving Judaism and the pure worship of the Yahweh of Israel. So there's where the problem begins in this year of 171. Conversely, there were those of the progressive Hellenistic party. And these included many of the rich of Israel who had little concern for the faith of their fathers. So they fit right into this Hellenistic idea, those ideas. They saw only the economic and social advantages of appearing enlightened, civilized, and accepted by the advanced nations throughout the world which embrace Hellenistic thoughts and teachings. So to remind you today, see, that's who's going to join the Antichrist. All the rich, all the famous. In fact, look back in the times of Hitler. How did Hitler rise to dominant power suddenly? He gained all the support of the rich in Germany, the businessmen, the industrial leaders of Germany. See, same pattern again. What happened? They saw only what they could, you know, get advantage of. They thought they would outfox, actually, Hitler, and they didn't. They thought they would outfox, Antiochus, and they didn't. And they're not going to outfox the Antichrist coming into the future. You'll get the best of them. This group actually forsook. The Greek word means to abandon the Holy Covenant. It's mentioned in Maccabees 1:5. In Jerusalem, Johanna, the high priest, was verbally and in every way opposed to Hellenistic forces within the nation. His brother Joshua, actually Yeshua, however, was not of the same conviction. Yeshua changed his name to the Greek name Jason and led the Hellenistic factions. So these were two brothers of the priesthood. One was for the Greek ideas, even changed his name to Jason. And this is where the clash began. To further intensify the situation, 3 years later, Menaias, a rabid Hellenist and not even of the high priestly family, he wasn't even of the priest line, obtained the high priest's office by even a larger bribe. So here you had the high priest wasn't even of the priestly line of Levi. Over it. Meanwhile, the ambitions of Antiochus grew. He aspired to unify the Grecian Empire as in the days of Alexander the Great. And in 168, and remember that was 171 when this went down, time gets smaller, BC time. So in 168, he warred against Egypt, the Ptolemy line, and victory seemed certain. However, the Roman Senate dispatched their counselor to prevent Antiochus from taking Egypt. Now, this is important to understand. So Rome is already rising to the next world power after Greece. They send a proconsular down to this arrogant ruler, Antiochus, and they say, you're not going to go any farther in Egypt. Let me read you what it says there. When asked if he wished peace or war with Rome, Antiochus stalled for time. The Roman representative drew a circle in the sand around Antiochus. Think of the guts it took to do that. It's prideful guy. He walks up and draws a circle around Antiochus and stated that he must decide before leaving the circle. Consequently, Antiochus was forced to withdraw from Egypt in great humiliation. You see how prophecy's taking place there. Rome is already becoming the next world power, already blocks Antiochus. I mean, they actually block him. And this is when all the nightmare occurred to poor Israel at this time. On his return to Syria, Antiochus stopped in Jerusalem, already in great rage because of Roman interference. He learned that Jason, who had, you know, been for his cause, had mounted a rebellion against this high priest, who wasn't of the tribe of Levi, after hearing a rumor that Antiochus was dead. Antiochus was incensed by this mockery and the challenge to his authority. They continued political intrigue within Israel, and deep-seated resistance to Hellenisticism had run its full course with his patience. And so suddenly, and this is the point, suddenly, notice there, suddenly without warning, that's just the way the Antichrist is going to hit during the tribulation. Suddenly, without warning, Antiochus ordered his generals to destroy Jerusalem. Totally destroy Jerusalem. That was the orders. A full heat of his wrath and frustration was vented on the Jewish people. Houses were burned. The walls of the city was breached. And tens of thousands, notice, tens of thousands, actually, were killed or sold into slavery. But his destruction did not cease there. Antiochus turned his attention to the temple on Mount Zion. This is when he really strikes against the heart of the Jewish religion. Syrian soldiers hacked and smashed the porches and the gates of the temple and of the temple itself. They stripped the temple of its golden vessels and treasures, and on December 15th, 168 BC, Antiochus erected an idol of Zeus, the supreme deity of the Greeks, on the holy altar in the most holy compartment of the temple. Now, what do you think they did with the Ark of the Covenant at this time? Was it there at this time? No. It had been taken 500 years and hid 500 years before during Babylonian attacks upon Jerusalem. So there was nothing there but a stone sort of platform where it had sat. And so they erect this statue of Zeus there. Now notice here what he does. It's not only does he erect an idol of Zeus, but he put the face of himself on the idol.
Oh no.
On the birthday of Zeus, which is December 25th. Isn't that interesting? That's the birthday of Zeus, head of the Greek gods, December 25th. Antiochus offered a pig on the altar. Of course, they were still under Mosaic law. The pig was the ultimate abomination to the Jewish mind, strictly forbidden by the Mosaic law of God. Antiochus sprinkled its blood on the Holy of Holies in that compartment and poured its broth over the holy scrolls, you know, the big scrolls of God's word, poured its broth over the holy scrolls before he cut them to pieces and burned them. Talk about a shock to the Jewish people. Everything had ended for them, it seems like. The nation reeled with severe trauma. The sanctuary of the Most High had been polluted and profaned. It had been desiccated, defiled. In the words of Maccabees 1, it was laid waste like a wilderness, trodden down. And as a result, the nation was left utterly desolate. So this is in 168. The temple was converted actually to a shrine to Zeus. And only swine were permitted for sacrifice. They even built a fortress next to that area to assure that, you know, these sacrifices would be carried out. The Syrian garrison could control the shrine. This later was used by the Romans. Furthermore, Antiochus issued laws forbidding the practice of Judaism on the pain of death and enforced it by house searches. And going through Greek soldiers every house in Jerusalem. If Sabbath was observed as our dietary laws kept, our circumcision performed by the midwives, our scrolls of the law found, the whole family was put to death. Babies were hung on their mothers' necks, and women were thrown from the walls of the city. I mean, see, we have no idea about Hanukkah. Most people think of Hanukkah as a, you know, a happy, joyful time, you know, playing games, eating certain things. There's so much in this celebration. It says, however, the faithful, see, the faithful remnants. God always has his faithful remnants.
That's where we are.
Right. Immediately fled to the wilderness, to Judean hills, to live in caves. but they were hunted down like animals. During that time of intense suffering, thousands sacrificed their lives, remained true to their God. In fact, that one particular case mentioned in the Book of Maccabees, the Greeks found where their armies were concealed, their Israeli armies were concealed in the caves, and went into each cave and killed the soldiers as they were in their families. The reason why? Because it was a Sabbath day, and the Israelites would not fight on the Sabbath. And they found out about this when it, so later Maccabees, you know, the high priest, turns this around and says, we will, you know, this is God's will, we will fight on the Sabbath. Remember the seven-day war in Israel when they attacked him on the holy day? Israel almost was destroyed then because they were too, all their soldiers often leave, you know, for the high day feast. See how parallel, everything is just follows suit, parallel, it's parallel. So, Eleazar, at 90 years of age, one of the principal scribes, one skilled in science and hand-copying scriptures, was brought before Antiochus. This was one of the great priests existing then. And commanded to eat swine's flesh. He refused to defile himself and break the laws of Yahweh, so the soldiers asked him, notice, see how clever Satan works? It's like he told the early Christians, just throw a little incense at the altar. Nobody's gonna know. You know, and go ahead and live your life. Worship the way you want to. It's the way Satan always works, see? So the soldiers asked him to bring his own lawful meat, clean meat, and eat it as if they were the detestable pork. Well, go ahead, Eleazar, bring your unclean meat. But just eat it with, you know, thrill as you eat it. And we'll know it's to Zeus, right in his food. Not willing to deceive the young people with his example. Notice what a wonderful brother this was. With that, the soldiers beat him mercifully until he died, 90 years of age. And notice here another account. Another account relates, and this is a true story, this is actually a true story related, the enduring courage of a woman named Hannah and her seven sons. You've probably heard of this story before, but I want to share this with you. Spelled H-A-N-N-A-H. They too were arrested, their seven sons, and compelled to eat swine's flesh, thereby assent to the pagan to the sacrifice. One by one, the sons were tortured when they refused to yield. They were boiled alive in great copper containers. Boiled alive. When one son approached to apostatize or have his tongue, was approached, and had his tongue and hands cut off. He courageously testified, even having this before his tongue was cut out and his hands were already cut off. These I have from heaven, and for his laws, I despise them, and from him I hope to receive them again. That's what he said in his dying words, mentioned in 2 Maccabees. Another affirmed before he died, it is good being put to death by men to look for hope from Yahweh to be raised up again by him. 2 Maccabees. This is the hope of the resurrection being brought forth. As the last son was pressed to deliver himself by sacrificing to Zeus, his mother encouraged him with these words of the resurrection. Think of this mother yelling out. Six of her sons have been boiled alive, hands cut off, you know, telling the one before. She yells out to her son, but doubtless the creator of the world, Yahweh, who formed the generation of man and found out from the beginning all things, will also have his own mercy give you breath and life again, son. Fear not this tormentor, but being worthy of thy brethren, take thy death, that I may receive thee again in the mercy with my brethren. Isn't that beautiful? Mm-hmm. In 2 Maccabees 7th chapter, this is mentioned. Finally, the mother was put to death. All steadfastly refused deliverance and hope of the resurrection. Now this is faith, brothers and sisters. This is faith-inspiring discussions, you know, showing what's behind this intense celebration. So when we light those candles every night, we're actually inviting the light of Yahweh, like the Shekinah light that was in the temple, to come into our homes. Isn't it beautiful? That's what it represents, the light of Yahweh. Yeshua is that helper right there that lights, puts a light in each one of us, see, under the Hanukkah candles. Matthias, the Maccabees, they all rise up in guerrilla warfare at this time. The 3 years, the revolt occurs. For 3 years, this battle goes on. Finally, they defeat in seven major battles, the Greek forces. Isn't that interesting? Seven brothers, that's a completion. Seven battles. See how important the seven is, the seven churches of Revelation? See how numbers play a great part. It says the forces of Judah were hardly prepared for what they were to encounter in Jerusalem. The gates of the temple had been burned. See, they hadn't been in Jerusalem. They'd been living in caves and fighting guerrilla warfare on the outside. The temple was burned. Weeds grew waist high in the courtyards, and above it loomed the hideous Zeus idol with the face of Antiochus on it. They ripped their clothes, threw handfuls of dust on their heads as they wept. Oh, how desolate the nation had been made. These were the Jewish soldiers that entered Jerusalem. The liberators immediately began to cleanse the sanctuary. They removed the defilement, the Greek idol, because of the pollution to the altar. They pulled down its stones and stoned them until there should come a prophet to give an answer concerning them. They stored them. They rebuilt the altar on December 25th, 165. Exactly 3 years to the date from its defilement, they rededicated the altar to Yahweh. Okay. That's what it means, you know, rededicate. That's just a celebration, the dedication of lights. According to the Jewish tradition in the Talmud, the Maccabees found only one small container of unpolluted oil in the temple, which still bore the unbroken seal of the high priest. It was but one day's supply for the golden lampstand. Miraculously, this which they had built out of spears, they built the menorah out of spears, the first ones, built out of spears. It burned for 8 days until a new supply of oil could be consecrated. Hence, the tradition explains why Hanukkah is held for 8 days. They stuck candles on the spears and kindled them. Either case, both explanations, fit the description of Hanukkah. And so, most likely, the popular tradition of this oil rose in an attempt to religiously redirect the central focus of Hanukkah, away from the Maccabean dynasty, which later became so corrupt. And so, this is all based on things that actually happened. The Jewish historian Josephus, the first century, knew the called the holiday the Feast of Lights. And this is on volume 12, page 7 of his Iniquities of the Jews that he wrote. The ninth candle is called I'll spell it Shamash, S-H-A-M-M-A-S-H, or servant candle. It is to light the other candles. Of course, with the Messianic movements, it pictures who? Yeshua. Yeshua giving light unto all of us, bringing light to us. Modern day examples of Hanukkah are like all the other feasts, so embellished with tradition that it hardly even represents really what it was about. As you see here, this, it's hardly what, you know, people celebrate Hanukkah over, calling it the Jewish Christmas and so forth. See, it's nothing to do with any of this. Today it's become a time of food, games, and so forth.
How did that happen?
Well, just as it did with all the feasts, you know. It just all Jewish tradition and things that never really had anything to do with it. You know, just like Passover and a lot of things they do, you know, and at the Feast of Rosh Hashanah and so forth. It says, although, you know, this oil, you know, is, as we know it exists today, it provides an incredible answer to why Hanukkah is celebrated for 8 days and why it is celebrated with lights. However, one need look no further than the scriptures to find the pattern for Hanukkah. Why 8 days? This is according to what you were wondering about, David. According to the Talmud, it took 8 days to rebuild the altar, and therefore Hanukkah is celebrated for 8 days. This is according to the writings of Maccabees. While the altar may or may not have taken entire 8 days to rebuild, the earlier sources for Hanukkah do not say, as much more solid basis exists for a pattern of observance. In Scripture, this is the Scriptures, an eight-day period was always the pattern of dedication. Now, this is the key, why it's an eight-day. That is, the object of the dedication was set aside, sacrificed for 7 days. Then on the eighth day, it was a holy day to Yahweh, high day Sabbath. Such was the case with the firstborn animals consecrated to Yahweh, mentioned in Exodus 22:30 and Leviticus 22:27. Hebrew males were also circumcised on the eighth day. Did you know that? You know, today a Jewish rabbi will circumcise only on the eighth day a child. Now, why is that so? Why not the seventh day? Why not the sixth day? That's when the blood, right. What was it?
Coagulates.
That's right. Only on the eighth day. Isn't that amazing? Yahweh planned all this. And I've had doctors, you know, do this even with our family members earlier, and invariably there's problems with bleeding on the small babies.
They still do it.
Yeah, they'll do it right after birth.
Yeah.
And there's a lot of times massive bleeding. The origin of the altar in the temple was sanctified for 7 days, and on the eighth day it was holy, Exodus 29:37. The dedication of the rebuilt temple after Babylon captivity took place during Passover, Ezra 6 chapter, verse 16 through 22, which is in conjunction with the Feast of Unleavened Bread, lasted for 8 days. Further, the future altar, notice here, this is interesting, future altar of the Millennium Temple, that's not the one being built in Jerusalem now, it'll be during the time of tribulation, that's man-made, will be consecrated on the eighth day, that's mentioned in Ezekiel 43:26-27. Remember, you're going to have a whole world of that time of humans that must be taught the ways of Yahweh by us who will be kings and priests. Okay? And we will take them through the same steps of ancient Israel did. Okay? Even mentions animal sacrifices and everything. But on an even closer parallel to Hanukkah was the situation of King Hezekiah's day. His father, wicked King Ahaz, had desecrated the temple, just like, you know, Antiochus had done, of the living God with altars and sacrifices to the Assyrian gods at that time. 2 Kings 16, 2 Chronicles 28. When godly King Hezekiah came to the throne, he cleansed the temple, rededicated to Yahweh after 8 days. 2 Chronicles 29, 16 through 17. See how 8 days every time in regards to the temple. The Feast of Tabernacles was a seven-day feast followed by a Sabbath of rest. Concerning Hanukkah, a Jewish history records, and they kept 8 days with gladness as in the Feast of Tabernacles. See, they had not been able to keep the Feast of Tabernacles in that year when the temple was rededicated, I think in 168, because it was still under Greek control. So they rededicated and rebuilt the, you know, the temple grounds and everything, hung the doors there. And it was an eight-day celebration, the same way that Tabernacles was, 7 days with the high day Sabbath. In the much way that Hezekiah had instituted a second observance of Passover when the people were not able to keep the first one. And so at this time, the Maccabees sang songs in Psalms 2 and in the temple. And Psalms 2 is that glorious psalm, you know, it speaks of Yahweh, you know, Yeshua, you know, the Son of God, Son of Yahweh, and actually a prophecy on Yeshua. Here is interesting, too. The fact that Hanukkah is patterned after Tabernacles also provides a meaning for the emphasis on lights. When Solomon rededicated the first temple to Yahweh, he did so at the Feast of Tabernacles, 2 Chronicles 5:3. That dedication was accompanied by the coming of the Shekinah glory in the temple and the divine lighting of the fire upon the sacrificial altar, 2 Chronicles 7. What was the Shekinah light? Explain to me what this light was. It was only in the Most Holy over the Ark of the Covenant. What did it represent?
The God, the presence of Yahweh.
The presence of Yahweh. Is that beautiful?
Yeah.
And that's when you light the light on Hanukkah. Remember this. Pray to this. This is the light of Yahweh through His Son Yeshua coming into here. That puts cold shivers down my back and up. Such a blessing, see, to know what those candles mean. They're just not candles we light for prettiness. There's such meaning behind them. Light for tonight. As a result, the Feast of Tabernacles later developed an impressive light celebration each night in the temple. Since Hanukkah celebrated the relighting of the fire on the purified altar and was patterned after the tabernacle, the emphasis on light was borrowed quite naturally as well. In the prophecies of Daniel, the events of Hanukkah were prophesied centuries before the Hebrew prophet Daniel. Even in Daniel 8, it speaks of the awesome vision. It speaks of the little horn, Antiochus, coming up, and four, you know, coming out of Alexander, and it cast down some of the stars, righteous Jews, and stamped them. All this was prophesied in Daniel, see. It's just amazing how Hanukkah is mentioned, not by word, but in the prophecy, see. In the preaching of Yeshua at John 10:22, he was celebrating Hanukkah in the same temple that had been cleansed and rededicated only a few generations earlier. And these inquirers asked, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, the Messiah, tell us plainly." Indeed, he had clearly shown that he was the Messiah, verified it with many miracles. They had rejected him because he consistently failed to meet their messianic expectations. They were looking for the military Messiah, one who was only a great human leader. Therefore, Yeshua tried to broaden their narrow understanding on the deity of the Messiah by his significance assertion, "I and my Father are one," John 10:30, meaning unity. But this drove them into a state of rage that they sought even to kill him and stone him. And so it just goes on, you know, that Christ observed Hanukkah because Yeshua, there's a historical reason behind this, was of what tribe?
Judah.
And this law was given to the tribe of Judah by the Maccabees back when the temple was rededicated. So Israel didn't keep this feast, but Jews did, see, and always have, even to this day. The writer of Hebrews, giving an astounding example of great faith, mentioned the godly believers who stood against Antiochus during that time. In fact, for more than three centuries, early Christians, like December 20, let me read this. Many have suggested a connection between Hanukkah and Christmas, since both celebrations fall on the 25th of the month. It's a very important to catch this point. Both celebrations fall on the 25th of December. Although the Bible records the birth of Messiah, no biblical basis exists for the date of observance for the Messiah's birthday. We know it was during the time of Sukkot, you know, right before. It was probably during the early part of September. Later part of September, I mean. In fact, for more than three centuries, the early church viewed the celebration of birthdays as a heathen custom. Isn't that interesting? That's why, you know, stop and think of it. Christ, Yeshua is so great, he's our Messiah. And yet there's no mention of exact date for his birth. Now, this is interesting. Why do you think Yeshua never said, "I want my birthday celebrated at this time," whether it had been September 30th or, you know, why do you think he said that? Didn't say that.
He was humble.
Humble. Well, there's a real great reason behind this. Matthew 4:10 says, he told Satan, "Worship only the Father."
Father.
Uh-huh. He didn't want himself worshipped. He wanted all glory to go to Yahweh, as his name denotes. See, Yeshua is salvation, meaning Yahweh is salvation. Salvation is Yahweh in the Hebrew.
Where did the celebration of name days come from? I mean, there is such a thing. I don't know who does that, but there is such a thing. Like everybody that's named Paul or everybody that's named
John.
Yeah,
well, this came later after the 3rd century, but the early Christians tied it in because, you know, it was Constantine the 4th century that, like it says, the dates of Hanukkah and Christmas are... yet the dates of Hanukkah and Christmas are connected. Zeus was seen as the incarnation of the sun, see. Antiochus chose the 25th of the month to desecrate the temple and to celebrate the birthday of Zeus. The sun-worshipping Roman Zeus was known as Jupiter. He was the son of Saturn, like Saturday, see. That's where a lot of these dates and stuff came about. Now, we know there's nothing wrong in observing dates, because otherwise you wouldn't know how old a king was when he took control of Israel, how many years he ruled. See, dates are important. But to worship it like the world worships birthdays today, you know, just making idol worship out of, you know, certain birthdays and, so you know, actors and movie actors stuff, this is all goes back to the pagan sources. But for three centuries, birthdays was not even, celebrated by the early Christians. He goes on and says, in the 4th century AD, the Roman Church chose December 25th to celebrate Christ's Mass, a special Mass in order of Christ's birth. This is the day they had chosen. And all people of the empire could be brought into the Roman Church. 4 centuries, many segments of Christianity condemned the observance of December 25th as sun worship. As A.J. Newman states, Christian preachers of the West and Near East protested against unseemly celebrations of which Christ's birthday was celebrated, while Christians of the Mesopotamia accused their Western brothers of idolatry and sun worship as adopting as a Christian this pagan celebration. But here's something, the final words I want to give you on this is this. Hanukkah is a shadow of events of the end of the age. That's another very important reason what we think about when we celebrate Hanukkah. Daniel prophesied that many within Israel will again enter into a covenant of security agreement with a Gentile ruler. Daniel 9:27. This is the Antichrist. See, they enter into. Israel's could enter this any time. The wicked ruler is known as the Antichrist, and Antichrist by Christians, that is. The confirmation of the covenant will start the clock ticking for the 7-year period known as the 70th week of Daniel. This covenant, called a covenant with death and Sheol, Isaiah 28:15, will be the outward sign of the apostasy of the nation. In their blindness, they will turn again, as ancient Israel did, to a Gentile leader for peace, instead of one to the one true God, Yahweh. At midpoint, 3.5 years later, Jerusalem will be captured and oppressed by the Gentiles. Luke 21, Revelation 11. Then the Antichrist will be revealed for who he is. He will declare himself to be a god, as did Antiochus, and demand the worship of the world. 2 Thessalonians 2:4, Revelation 13. Like Antiochus, he will desecrate the rebuilt temple. What the Jews are trying to do now is he build that temple with idolatrous image, rendering it utterly desolate. The Messiah said in reference to this, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. See? The line will again be drawn, either assimilate or be annihilated. Many will fall away and bow down, but the faithful within Israel will flee to the mountains and the wilderness. That's a third of Israel, and that's 144,000. Many of the faithful will lose their lives. That's like the multitude in Revelation 7, which are Israelites and Gentile. As the Antichrist vents his wrath on the people of God, Revelation 12:17, remaining part of the church. That time of the great tribulation, Matthew 24:20, will be like nothing that nations have ever experienced. That goes back to, it says here, Jeremiah 30:7. That's when God brings out of captivity the house of Judah and the house of Israel. And here's the final part. But Yahweh, who is faithful, will again remember his people Israel. He will send the Messiah to deliver the remnant of Israel and raise up a new temple, Zechariah 6:12, to which the Shekinah glory will return. Think of that. His glory will return to that physical temple during the millennium. Isaiah 4:5, Ezekiel 43:1-6. And in that day, the remnant of Israel, that's one third of Israel, such as have escaped of the house of Jacob, will never again depend on him who defeated them, the Antichrist, but will depend upon Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. Isaiah 10:20. That beautiful? The celebration of Hanukkah. That's what this is all about. Every time you light those candles, it's like the Shekinah light coming into your home. The blessings on you and your family, see? And the light shining forth into this darkened world. And so it's a beautiful, beautiful celebration when those lights. I sometimes will turn off all the lights in the house, just pitch dark, and just see the flickering of those lights at night. Talk about something moving for an hour as long as your candles will burn. And on the final night, what I do is, since they only burn an hour, I replace those candles every hour so the light continues all night long. Wow. So beautiful. You know, till I go to bed. Well, these are things you might think of. It's such a beautiful time. But I'll tell you, having these two brothers sit next to me as Messianic rabbis and with the full glory of Yahweh upon both of them is the greatest light to me this day in joy. To know both of you are sitting there as fully ordained pastors, ministers of God. So let's all stand. Well, that's the final blessing. Dear Heavenly Father Yahweh, so happy are we for this awesome experience of learning about Hanukkah, of knowing really what the lights of Hanukkah are all about, the faith of our brothers and sisters who gave their lives long ago to glorify you and Yeshua. May our faith be just as strong as their faith was, even stronger in these last days, as we stand against the full might, the machinations, the scheming of the great adversary, Satan. Help us to glorify you through everything that we truly think, say, and do in our lives. May we reflect that glory into those around us, into this darkened world, so that they may know of you, Father, and Yeshua. We give our lives to you, Father. We give our lives to you. To do with our lives as you see fit, as Yeshua gave his life. Not as he will or we will, but your will, Father, be done in our lives. We love you so. Bless this congregation. You have blessed it so with the anointing of Bill and Mark this day. We are set for growth. We pray, Father, for your continuous blessing. Not for numbers. This is not important. But so that we may grow strong as a congregation, so that we may stand against the machinations of Satan and truly, truly glorify you and Yeshua through our lives and be used as instruments to bring the truth of your word to others. Oh, fathers, what a great blessing this is for all of us to spread the kingdom message. So, Father, bless us this remaining part of Hanukkah as we go into the days ahead. Bless us, O the congregation. Strengthen us in our walk. May we be there for one another. May we hug each other. May we be there for the needs. Bless the congregation spiritually, financially, in every way, Father, in our own lives, so that we may use these blessings to further pursue in the preaching of the kingdom work. Thank you for the food we've eaten today, physical food and spiritual food. Thank you for all things, Father. So grateful are we to have Alana back with us. Bless her soul. Continue to bless her. And I know you have blessed her and Bill, for Bill was there every moment to take care of his dear wife. And we were there in prayer. So bless all of us and according to the needs that we have. And we know there's many in need of added portions of your spirit. Bless them all. You know where they are. You know our prayers, past prayers, present prayers, and the praise we give to you both in the past and now we again bring before you, Father. We come before your majestic throne now through Yeshua in this moment of quietness, in this moment where it is reserved for us to come before you, Father, in Yeshua. We feel your peace which excels all thoughts, which guards our mind and heart at this very moment. And in Yeshua's name, bless us, Father. Bless us and watch over us as a families and congregation, we pray. Glory be to you, Father, and Yeshua. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Amen. Amen. Amen.